very much, and it is a great privilege for me to be with you here, and also I'm sure you realize it is a great responsibility. And you know, I might say things now that you might be unsure of, and I'm thankful that they're capable and much more capable brethren than me here, who, if you are unsure about something, you would go to them or to your elders and you'd ask them, and you'd say, George said this and that, and you know, I'm not sure about it, and you know, then listen to them if they use the Bible, of course. So turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. We'll read from Philippians chapter 1, just a few verses in the very beginning. I'm glad Brother Mark mentioned Eutychus, and that passage often gives me comfort to know that people fell asleep even when the Apostle Paul was speaking. So it is comforting to know that. Philippians chapter 1, we'll read from verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Apostle Paul here speaks to the Philippian believers, writing this letter. He begins in the first verse, to all saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. And then we read of this prayer of his and this thanksgiving that he offers. And then we read of this tremendous thing that he says, that someone began a good work in them, and that good work which was begun will be completed. So I want us to think about that good work. Who begins it? What it looks like? Does it continue? And when is it completed? So by implication, if we read the context, we would make sure we would find out that the good work is begun by God alone. He is the one who begins the good work. Only Almighty God can begin a good work in wicked men. So what is then the good work? It doesn't say that the good work which was done through you, then we would say it's perhaps their fellowship in the gospel. But it says that the good work was done and begun in them. So there, that speaks of something that has happened in the heart of those believers at Philippi. In you. And this can speak of none else, I believe, but salvation. Now, I wouldn't go too far, I hope, if I say that salvation is one of the main themes in the Bible, if not the main theme. You say, wow, that's quite a bold statement. Well, who is the main character, the main person in the Bible? Is it not the Christ of God, who was prophesied and promised in the Old Testament and then came in the New Testament and was spoken of and witnessed in the New Testament? And you say yes, you would agree about that. What was the name of the Christ of God? Was it not Jesus of Nazareth? Was it not Yeshua, salvation of Yahweh, salvation of Jehovah? So even the very name of the central figure of the whole of Scripture speaks to us of salvation. So how central this message of salvation is, and how important it is that we might understand it. You know, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph, he said this: you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save. I'll finish the verse later. See, that is the essential thing for which he came. Of course, to glorify his Father, but he came with a mission to save. And then he goes on and says, save his people from their sins. This is very important, because if you were to ask anyone, what does God save you from? You can get many different answers. Someone would say that he saves from addictions, or bad behavior, or antisocial behavior, or perhaps the lake of fire, or the wrath of God, or this present evil world, and all those things might be true, but they all come under a common denominator of your sin, your sins also. The sinful nature that you possess and the sinful record that you hold is your greatest problem. You see, if you can find you someone who can save you from your sins, from the penalty of your sins, from the power of your sin, and from the presence of sin, you will get you someone who can save you from the lake of fire, the wrath of God, your addictions, your bad behavior, and even the present evil world. So get you a savior who can save you from your sins. And in the Bible, there is just one. And even outside of the Bible, there is no other who can save you from your sins apart from Christ Jesus. He came to save his people from their sins. So here in this passage, we read of God commencing a good work. By implication, we read of him continuing that good work and eventually bringing it to a finish, to a close, completing it. You see, God always finishes what he begins. I remember when I was a child at Sunday school. We had a Sunday school back home in Bulgaria, and my mother was taking it, and I was, I think, the youngest child, and she asked us this question. She was teaching us about creation and how God completed the work, you know, in creation and so on, and she asked us, why do you suppose God rested on the seventh day? Was he tired? And everyone answered with one voice, no, and I was the only one that answered yes, and then I was, of course, told that that's not true. But years after that, I realized that why that is not true. Why would you rest if you're not tired? And I realized that if you have completed something in such a way that it's absolutely perfect, that to add to it or subtract from it would be making it less perfect than it is, then you can sit back and rest and enjoy what has been done and completed. So whether it is the work of God in creation or the work of God in redemption, God always completes what he begins. We don't always complete what we begin. And there are two reasons for that, two main reasons. One is internal and the other is external. The internal reason is we set off on a journey and then we change our minds. We start doing something and then we have a change of heart. We decide that we'll do something else or that we'll just shift it to some other priority and so on. It's an inward change of heart. We don't know all there is to know, and we don't possess all the wisdom that could be possessed. And that's why we can change our minds. But not so with God. He, the Bible says, is all-knowing. He knows all things, and he uses that knowledge with perfect wisdom. Therefore, there is nothing unforeseen when it comes to God or to his plans, and he always, therefore, completes what he begins. He never shifts to plan B, so to speak. But there is another reason we don't always complete what we begin, and that's an external reason. We try to do something. We set off on building a house, and then we finish the money, and we cannot complete it. There is something outside of us which is stopping us, hindering us from completing it. An external force, if you like. Well, not so with God, because the Bible tells us that he is all-powerful, that he is sovereign. Yes, there are things which war against God, and they cannot prevail because he is stronger. There is the strong man coming at God, and he is the stronger man who prevails against him. Therefore, God always completes what he begins. Therefore, Paul says, being confident. He says, I'm confident. He says, I am sure of this thing, that God will complete what he has begun in you. Now, first of all, Paul is sure that God has begun something in them because he sees the present reality in them. He says, I'm thankful because of the fellowship in the gospel which was there from the first day even until now. I can see that there is a work of God right there. And therefore, he knows that God is at work in them. And he said he knows that if God is at work in them, he will complete what he has begun. So Paul's confidence is in God. It's not in men. Paul's confidence is in God. So let us briefly, well, hopefully briefly look at those three stages of which we spoke of salvation, which can be seen here, how God commences the work, how God then continues that work in the sinner, and how God completes that work eventually in the day of Jesus Christ. For every believer, salvation is a past experience. Every true believer, that is. For every believer, it is a present reality. And for every believer, it is a future hope. And I take that to be the case. We see that in the Bible. We see that that salvation is spoken of in the Bible in the past tense, in the present tense, and in the future tense. So then, every true believer can say with all confidence that he was saved from the penalty of sin at one point, at some point in their lives. They were saved from the penalty of sin. They can say with all confidence that they are being saved from the power of sin. Of course, there should be the evidence for that, but they can say that they are being saved from the power of sin, and eventually, one day, by God's grace, they will be saved from the very presence of sin. Now, therefore, we want to look at some of those three tenses of which salvation is spoken of, and they are associated with different doctrines. And now I'm just going to really briefly just give you the outlines of those doctrines, if you like, and they are not by any means exhaustive. We could spend many conferences speaking only on one of them and not even scratch the surface, and I'm going to just briefly mention a few. So just to whet your appetite and so that you can go and study more and just see what God is really doing. I just want to give you the bigger picture so that you can rejoice in this so great salvation if you are saved, and desire this so great salvation if you're not. So when we speak of salvation in the past tense, we really speak of God's, first of all, regenerative work, where he brings from death to life. And also of his justification, reconciliation to him, or positional sanctification and adoption. And I'm going to explain those things in a minute. But when we speak of the present tense, salvation in the present tense, we think of his practical, ongoing sanctification, growing in holiness, which he works in all his children. And finally, when we speak about this future hope, salvation as a future hope, we speak of that glorification, that day when we as believers will be glorified and would be given a new body. I know that many of us here want a new body. This one is failing, and God has promised one which can never sin. What a blessed hope this is. So, just before we look at them, I want to say this concerning all three stages of that salvation, is that they are the stages of one salvation. It is not three separate salvations. They are the same salvation. They are just spoken of in different ways because there is a different aspect of the work in the different aspects of our lives. So they're all the same, part of the same salvation. They should be distinguished, but they can never be separated, therefore. They are also irreversible. They always go in the same order. The Bible tells us, Romans 8, that those whom he justified, he also glorified. But let me tell you, no one will be glorified who wasn't first justified. But all who are justified will be glorified. And not a single one will be missing. So we need to keep that in mind as we look at them. So let us first look at the past experience, salvation as a past experience. Well, we have to be very careful here. We have to be very careful what the book of Philippians tells us here, and the Apostle Paul says, he who began a good work. Who began the work? It is God. He began the good work. You see, this is important because we must understand that the Bible tells us that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 1 would say that we were haters of God, that we did not seek for God, that we were not in any way interested, that every imagination of our hearts was only evil continually. So then, it wasn't that one bright sunny day we decided all of a sudden, without any interaction or any work from God, from on God's behalf before that in our hearts, we decided to become alive, to start loving God, to accept His Christ, and to follow Him all the days of our lives. You see, God had to begin. He had to initiate that work. The Lord Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draw him to me." So then this drawing, this invisible drawing to the Son from the Father is what we speak of. And it is very important. The beginning with which God begins in the heart of man. The Lord Jesus speaks of the new birth. The fact that someone is not born and then born, comes to life. Or someone is dead and comes to life like Lazarus. The Lord Jesus had to come to that tomb and say, "Lazarus, come out," before he came. Lazarus didn't come out before that. So this is the work of God. John says it is by the Spirit of God. Peter says it is through the Word of God. And James says it is because of the will of God. So then we read in Ephesians 2 and chapter 2 and verse 8. We read, "By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." I think we often cannot understand what gift means here because we have a distorted understanding of what gift is. A gift is. I think 2 years ago, maybe I was speaking to some children, and it was just after the Christmas holidays, and I asked them whether they received a gift. I marked my words very carefully, and I chose my words, and I asked them, "Did you receive a gift for Christmas?" And they all said with one voice, "Yes." And then I asked them, "Did you deserve it?" And they all said with one voice, "Yes." And I said, "Well, then you didn't receive a gift. You received a reward. Because if you deserve it, then it's not a gift." The idea which the Bible speaks of when it tells us that the salvation and this faith which is given to us is a gift is that we have not deserved it in any way. This we read later in Philippians, the first chapter as well, in verse 29. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So here we see immediately there are two gifts given. Believing on him and suffering for his sake. So then we think of justification by faith. We believed on him, and we were justified. What a tremendous truth to be justified before a sin-hating holy God, even though you are a sinner. How is this possible? Well, the Apostle Paul says in another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 29, that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we, who are all full of sin, might become the righteousness of God in him. It speaks of that substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. It speaks of that legal transaction that took place, that he took our sins and imputed them upon him and then punished him under the wrath and guilt that they deserved, or the guilt that they had and the wrath that they deserved. He punished him. Have you never read in Isaiah 53, verse 10, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him? Or even the word is crush. The word in some other places in the Bible, like in Job, is translated even destroy. It was not a small thing. It was not a small bruise. This was a mighty thing. This was the hell that I deserved. Poured out upon him every last drop, so that I might receive the righteousness of God in him. This mighty transaction which God does is the only reason he can justify a sinner. Laying our sins upon him, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Just a few hours ago, we had our tracting from our hall, and we were out on the high street, and we were talking to a Muslim. And he was a very nice fellow, and not one of those that want to argue, but just have a conversation. And I was giving him this example of, you know, he was saying, why would God have to, you know, send his son and so on and so forth. And I was giving him this example first of all saying that God is righteous, and he agreed with that. So I said, if God is righteous, he has to punish every sin and so on. There is no way. You know, he cannot sweep them under the carpet. And he agreed that that is true, but then he said, God is also merciful. So I said, do you believe then that God is merciful at the expense of his righteousness? He said, no. And I said, then, look, I'll take a stone and I'll smash the window of this shop nearby. And when the shop owner comes out and grabs me, then I will realize what I have done and genuinely begin to repent. Genuinely start weeping and say, oh, sorry, man, I didn't mean to, this, that, and the other. And the person, the shop owner, will see that I'm genuine. And just before the police arrive, he'll say, okay, listen, okay, just go. And he'll let me go. This is a very merciful shop owner, isn't he? But the shop window is still broken, and someone's got to pay for it. So when he released me with the full knowledge that someone, i.e. him, will have to pay for the window, which was broken. And this is exactly what God has done. He forgives because someone else has paid the price. Now, I thought I made a good point. He said, I can see you think you made a good point, but I still don't get it. But I still think I could have made a good point. But this is essentially what happens. The record of our sins is clear, past, present, and future. Everything that offends is gone. And now that there is nothing to offend a holy God, we speak about reconciliation. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is essentially what reconciliation is, isn't it? Peace with God. The Bible describes the sinner in his unrepentant state as someone who wages war against the character of God, as someone who rebels against his revealed will. Likewise, it depicts God in ways in the Old Testament as if he has wet his glittering sword and has stretched forth his bow, and it is only his long suffering that stops him from shooting at the unrepentant sinner and giving him that which he deserves. There is enmity and there is war between the two parties. And the Lord Jesus even uses a parable and says, if you are a king and you are going with an army of 10,000 against another king who has 20,000, wouldn't you sit down and do the math? Wouldn't you go and ask for peace and for terms of peace? And wouldn't you wave the white flag? That would be the wisest choice. As an unrepentant sinner, you are going headlong against the army of God, of the army of God's righteous judgment, that is. And the moment you wave the white flag, you come before God with trusting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes away all those sins because they have been dealt by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. There is nothing to offend him anymore. And therefore, now once an enemy, you can be made the friend of God. Isn't that amazing? The friend of God, even though you once were an enemy. There is nothing to offend, but you have to come at his terms. Not some middle ground, not 50-50. There is no Brexit negotiation in that sphere. There is no, it's his way or not at all. So this is how we are reconciled to God. But what did I mean by positionally being sanctified? What does that mean? Now, in English, sanctify, it comes from the Latin, I believe, sanctus, meaning holy. So sanctify means to be made holy. So positionally, I say, to distinguish it from the practical, ongoing sanctification in the life of every true believer. So positionally, the moment we have been saved by God, we have been set apart by God from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And God, because there are no sins to offend, and there is righteousness there, the way he sees it in us, in the sinner, he calls us saints. Isn't that amazing? Our brother here referred to earlier about the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And I think the most amazing thing in that book of 1 Corinthians is that Paul begins and calls them saints. And then you read the rest of the epistle and you think, what was Paul thinking? Saints? Yes, absolutely. the moment you believe, saint. You know, I was saved in 2011, and I can give you the day because I simply know what happened then. And like, if you were with me the past 48 hours before I was saved, the last title that you would give me is that of saint. I wasn't a saint according to the eyes of man, that's for sure. But in the eyes of God, the moment I trusted Christ, a saint. You can call me Saint George if you like. I won't be offended. I've been wrestling with the dragon, my flesh, ever since. Saints, that's what God calls. And only God can make a sinner a saint, really. No, sinners cannot make a sinner a saint. So there is no such thing. Only God can make them saints. And praise God, he does. He came to deliver us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So then we come to adoption. And there, no, I'm not saying them in order. I'm just putting them out there so that you can think about them. You know, Romans 8 verse 15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby you cry," or we cry, "Abba, Father." Adoption is the act by which God sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in the sinner now made a saint. And that spirit is the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship. And those who have the Spirit of God in that way, who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, are now called the sons of God, children of God. So therefore, there is literally no child of God which lacks the Holy Spirit in that sense. Now, of course, we read in the Bible that some, and not only in the Bible, we see in practice that some Christians display more of the fruit of the Spirit than others, and some know more of the power of the Spirit than others, and so on, and the presence of the Spirit than others. But when it comes to the indwelling of the Spirit of God, God has literally no children that lack the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit that makes them children, that makes them sons. His very presence and seal upon them is what makes them children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called, we, sinners like us, should be called the sons of God. This is what God has done, adopted us into his family. So now someone would ask a question concerning this salvation in the past tense. We often hear that question. Can someone lose this salvation which he has in the past tense? And then you see two people who have different opinion on that. They start throwing verses at each other. And they start waging war with verses. And, you know, they seem to contradict each other and the verses, I mean. And they get nowhere. But if you think of it from a doctrinal point of view, of what we have been discussing already, it becomes very clear all of a sudden. For you to lose this salvation in the past tense would mean for God, who initiated it in the first place, to go back on himself. To decide to condemn you, although he has already justified you and removed every sin. So if he is to condemn you, he'll have to condemn you for sins you haven't done. That would be unjust. God is not unjust. He also adopted you. He gave you the spirit of adoption in you, and you are not just adopted in our sense of the word, where someone comes from another family who is not biologically related to the parents, and he's adopted in that way to the family. But the adoption of God is being born into his family. So he'll somehow have to unborn you, and this is impossible. So I'm just trying to explain that what God has done is irreversible. Furthermore, we spoke of the fact that it is a gift, did we not? And the Bible tells me that Romans 11 says that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He never takes away what he gives. Isn't that good? That's comforting. God never takes away his gifts. So then this brings us to the next point, that of the present reality, salvation in the present tense. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, It says this: "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now we are told that we are to work out our salvations. What's that all about? Well, this is exactly the present reality of this same salvation of which we have spoken. This is this practical, ongoing, lifelong, constant growth in holiness in all the children of God. Notice what Paul says, as you have always obeyed. There is obedience involved. So God works in such a way in those whom he has saved that they not only desire to be more holy and Christ-like, not only desire to obey him, but they are enabled to do it. This is what we read. God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All that pleases God, the children of God want to do it. Now, there, of course, we have our failings and failures and so on. But the children of God want, the true children, all those who are true believers, they desire to be more holy, be more Christ-like. Deep down inside, that's what they desire and that's what they strive for. You know, the greatest evidence that you were once saved in the past tense is that you are being saved in the present tense. The greatest evidence that you were once justified is that now you're being sanctified. God has not forsaken you. You're still at work. And God is still working in you and growing you in holiness and so forth. So if I asked someone on the street, what does this growth in holiness look like? You know, how can you tell apart a holier person from an unholy person? You know, we have a very, especially people who... you know, don't read their Bible or haven't read their Bible, you know, they think of holiness as a halo around the head. That's at least in my country how people think of holiness, because they see in those churches, Orthodox churches of ours, they see, you know, those paintings and icons, and everyone has a disc around their head, and those are the holy people, of course, you know, that's a halo. So people think if you have got a disc around your head, you're holy, and if you haven't got a disc, then you're not holy, and since we don't see many people with discs around their head, then no one is holy. But essentially what practically it looks like, growing in holiness, it can be described something like this. Essentially, it is conformity to the person of Christ. It looks like this, a growing hatred for sin, for example. A growing sensitivity for sin. You know, once you thought that something was all right, you weren't sure, then you start questioning it, and later, as you continue reading your Bible and continue going to the meetings, you find out that actually this is not right in my life. A growing hatred for sin. Sin becomes more sinful in your sight. But there is also a growing in righteousness, a love for righteousness. You begin to love righteousness more. There is a growing appreciation of the grace of God. You know, when I was saved that very night, I had listened and even probably sung Amazing Grace before that in meetings. And I was thinking to myself, will I ever be able to sing that song with conviction? So when I was saved that very night, I went on YouTube, I found the song, and I put it on, and I started singing out loud with tears in my eyes and all conviction, because I knew that this grace of God was amazing indeed, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I had an appreciation of the grace of God right then and right there, but now, 8 years later, I have a much greater appreciation of the grace of God, because I have a greater appreciation of my own sinfulness. And as you grow in holiness, I'm not, by the way, saying I'm a holy person, but you get the point. As you grow in holiness, you will have a greater appreciation of the grace of God, but also of your own sinfulness. God will uncover layer after layer of depravity which was there in the heart, and you will be disgusted at some of the things which have come out of there and are still coming out of there. So this is some practical ways of knowing that you are growing in holiness. There is also a growing desire and longing to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you can always tell a religious person apart from a true Christian by whether he actually longs to be with Christ, or is Christ something he does on a Sunday morning and that's it. I don't want to actually see him, you know. That means I'll die, and you know, I don't want to die, I want to live, and so on and so forth. You know, that's how people think, that's how religious people think. But the true believer, yes, he might want to live, of course, or he might want to, you know, have a family and so on, but deep down inside, there is a desire to know more of his Savior and to one day see him, his Savior, the one who died in his place. A growing desire and a longing to be with Christ. A growing desire to know more, to know God more, to know more of his word, and so on and so forth. All those things are signs of growing in holiness. So it is not a snapshot of your life that you have to look at. Was I holy yesterday? Are those things true of me yesterday between 4 o'clock and 5 o'clock? That's not what you need to look at. Not a snapshot. But look at the gradual scheme of things, you know, your life in general, over the last years or months or since you have professed faith. Can you see a pattern there? Is there a gradual upward process, a growing in holiness? It might be sometimes 2 steps forward and 1 step back and 3 steps forward and 2 steps back and so on, but there will be this gradual upward advancement. So we said already how it works. God works in the heart of those who are his children in such a way that they desire to be more holy, and he enables them to do it. Through the means of grace, what people would call the means of grace, through reading your Bibles. Do you know that the Lord Jesus said in prayer to God concerning you that you are to be sanctified by the truth? And then he said, your word is truth, to the Father. So if you really want to be holy, you know, if you really want the Holy Spirit to work in your heart in a greater way, you have to be reading your Bible, the Word of God. It contains the truth of God, and in ways which are invisible to you, it will be purifying, sanctifying, and helping you in that process. So now someone would raise the question, how about backsliders? You mentioned that we all want to be growing in holiness and so on and so forth, but you know, what about backsliders? You know, they backslide, and what happens to them? Well, I do believe in backsliders. Who am speaking to you have had seasons in my life which I am, after I became a Christian, of which I would be very ashamed to share with you. So I do believe that there is such a thing as backsliders. I do believe that there is such a thing as Peter, who was following Christ from a distance, and then, as a consequence, grew cold. And then he went to warm himself by the fire of the enemy. And sooner rather than later, he was there denying his Lord. Not once, multiple times. There is such a thing as backsliders. But I do know this, that those who are truly Christ's, when Christ looks at them, they go and weep bitterly for their sins. They are not drinking down sin as it were water. They are sensitive to their sins. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord Jesus says in John 10, I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as I know the Father and the Father knows me. This is not some vague knowledge, some vague relationship. This is deep and intimate. I know my sheep and they know me. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They follow me. Can a sheep go astray? I'm sure it can. But it is the prerogative of the good shepherd to go and find it, and he will do so. And he will bring it home. You know, we spoke briefly about the fatherhood of God, that God is a father. The moment you believe, the moment he seals you with his Spirit, he is your father now. Not just the God of heaven, but your father. And would we not say of some, You know, we know some children, or, you know, I'm just very careful when I say that, you know, I don't offend anyone in that sense, because I don't have children, but we know if a child is running wild, and I mean in all sorts of immorality, in all sorts of things, and he is still under the authority of his parents, you know, we would say, why is he not disciplined? You know, why is his father irresponsible, for example? Now, I'm just giving you an example from earth, right? But is God our Father in heaven, is he irresponsible towards his children? Absolutely not. He loves them, and he disciplines them, and he brings them home. Even if he has to use the rod, he loves them so much that he won't spare the rod. So then, the end to that is that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's Hebrews 12. And, you know, if you are sat somewhere here and you're thinking, well, you know, I see myself as a backslider. Perhaps, you know, you're to all the meetings, but still something's not right in your life. Well, know this, that if you're truly a child of God, there is a Father there who stands with open arms. You know, if he received you when you were his enemy, how much more will he receive you when you come back to him as a prodigal son? He stands with open arms. But I also want to say this, that the Bible does warn us much more about the false convert than it warns us about the backslider. It does warn us about such a thing as a false profession. So therefore, we must all make our calling and election sure, and all must examine ourselves whether we be in the faith or not. And finally, and very briefly, just a few words about the future hope of every believer. Salvation as a future hope. How God actually completes that work which he has begun. First Peter 1:5 says, "You who are kept by the power of God," notice, by the power of God, "through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times." And this refers to this great truth of glorification. The act by which, at Christ's second coming, he will change, or God will change, the bodies, the lowly, vile bodies of those who trust in Christ, and conform them to the body of glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, why is this necessary, you might ask? Because when God created man, he created him a physical being and a spiritual being in one, having a spirit, soul, and body. But when man fell, all the being of man fell. Not just his spirit, everything. So the spirit died, it lost fellowship with God, in communion with God. The mind became corrupt, and every imagination was only evil continually. The body began dying and decaying. That's when the fall happened. But when redemption happens, God redeems not just the spirit, he redeems the whole person. He redeems the whole being. And therefore, the spirit is made alive once again to God. And the communion with God is restored. Mind and will are all subject to sanctification. The body one day also will be changed, completely transformed in a way which is not marred by sin anymore and which has no capacity to sin anymore. We see that throughout the New Testament. Romans 7:24, Paul asks, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And a few verses later, he gives the answer. "We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And that's where we are now. If you are a believer, that's where you are. You wait for it with patience, for the coming of the Lord Jesus, for him transforming your vile body and giving you a new body of glory, fashioned like unto his. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet become revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he," that is the Lord Jesus, "is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When shall this thing be? Well, Paul says here, on the day of Jesus Christ, when the good work is complete at last, when he shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And them that are alive and remain shall be transformed. Either by way of resurrection or by way of transformation, all the children of God will have a new body. The redemption which was begun will be completed. So then this business of glorification, it involves two things: the taking off of this vile body of ours and the putting on of this body of glory, an unclothing of this one and a clothing with the new one. And God has prepared for this new body a new heaven and a new earth where dwells righteousness. No sin anymore. And therefore, I said in the beginning that when Christ saves someone, he saves him from the penalty of his sins, but also from the power of his sins, and one day from the presence of his sins. Because there where Christ will put his redeemed, there is no sin anymore. And there is no capacity in them to sin. So then, dear believer, in the past, God began a good work. You believed. He justified you on the basis of your faith. In the present, God works in you in such a way that you desire to be more holy, and you work at it. And in the future, God keeps you by his power, through your faith, that he will save you one day completely when your redemption is complete at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then I can finish with the words of the Apostle Paul. Brethren, our salvation now is closer than when we first believed. So press on and look for his coming. I just want to finish with a word for those who might not be a believer here, and you know, you're listening about this salvation and it's not a reality there. There is no present reality. Perhaps you were just invited, or maybe you made a profession, but there is no reality in your life. Well, do know this, that if you do not know this great salvation, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Today, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And I will just finish with that, a word which Paul said to perhaps one of those believers which was at Philippi. I don't know if he was there, but I know of a Philippian jailer who was saved a few years before this letter was written. And he was desperate. He was ready to take his own life. There was no hope for him anymore in this world. And when he saw the power of God in those men, he asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say anything about repentance because he had it already. He saw that he was broken. He had no hope in anything in himself. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." So then, do not neglect such a great salvation. May God bless you.